All right, we are in, if you would with me, begin this morning in 1 Samuel in chapter 9. First Samuel, 9th chapter. Mm-hmm. 1 Samuel 9. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace this morning, Lord. We thank you for another day of grace, of long-suffering, of opportunity for salvation for this world. Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes, and we pray, Father, for everyone out there who needs to see the truth of the gospel, and more and more truths in your word. Father, we pray that that your light would shine through us to your glory in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Samuel and chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse 8. And we'll read through to verse 11, just a few verses here. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come and let us go to the seer.' For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went into the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, 'Is the seer here?'" All right, let's just stop there. We are we're winding down now in our study on the Bible, on the written word of God, and I've just got a few loose ends that we need to tie up, some things that have come up through the course of the study. Either during the studies or afterward in the discussions. And one of those things that we did mention more than once that we would talk some about is the King James Bible and its archaic language, the archaic language of the King James Bible. And people and often heard complaint about the KJV is that it's written in Old English, and therefore it's very hard to understand. It's difficult to understand. We don't speak this way anymore. The first thing you want to know about your King James Bible, the one you're holding in your hand, is that it is not written in Old English. The KJV, as you have it today, is not Old English. If you read something that is written in Old English, you'll see the difference between what you're looking at here and what you've got in your King James Bible. The spellings are different. The letters are different. U's look like V's, and S's look like F's. And those are hard to read. It's hard to read Old English. If you saw an original authorized version 1611, that was written in Old English. Those are very difficult to understand. The King James Bible that you have in your hand today has been updated. It's been updated several times. And it is, in fact, written in modern English. Now, what it does do is it retains in that modern English, it still retains some archaic terms and uses. And there's reasons for that. So it's not that it's written in Old English, it's written in modern English. It just holds on to some of those archaic terms like thee and thou and all of those things that we like to complain about. People do. Here in this passage, we've got it, we're here in this passage because the Holy Ghost does something interesting here. If you see again in verse 9, 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, it says, before time in Israel, in the olden days, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. So the Holy Ghost, for whatever reason, here in this place, you've got an archaic word here. Not just because it's in your King James Bible, it was archaic when this was written. That word seer is an old-fashioned word that had been gone beyond its use. People weren't using that word anymore. It was an archaic term. And the Holy Ghost, he doesn't just say, let's go see the prophet. He retains that archaic term. He says, in the olden days, this is the word they used to use. He defines that term for his audience. And he says, what used to be called a seer is today what you would call a prophet. And then he goes on at the end of verse 11, and said unto them, is the seer here? So now through the passage, you see again in verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Now it goes on, and from there, once it's brought out that archaic term, defined it, put it in a modern context for the audience to get, then as that passage goes on, it uses the archaic term. It holds that seer. And it maintains that archaic term. So there are times at which it is advantageous to hold on to those archaisms. And the King James Bible does that. When you talk about the these and thous and yees, those words, you understand, those words were falling out of use in 1611. That was Old English in 1611 when they put that in the Bible. Never mind the update after update, I believe, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, that the King James Bible you've got in front of you now was revised in 1857. One of several revisions of the KJV. In 1857, people weren't saying ye and talking about thee and thou. Those were archaic terms that the King James Bible maintained. And it does that for a reason. Now we all know, people like to talk about the Greek grammar. We're going to get the Greek word or the Hebrew word, and we're going to talk about the grammar, and we're going to talk about the past perfect continuous endless tense or whatever. So let's talk about grammar. Let's talk about some English grammar. We all remember English grammar, right? So you got some frame of reference here when we can talk about English grammar. In English grammar, you have pronouns. We all know what a pronoun is. A pronoun stands in the place of a noun. A noun is a person, place, or thing, going back to third grade, right? Pronoun stands in the place of a noun. Instead of Sally went to the store, she went to the store. She is the pronoun. For pronouns, we have singular, and we have plural pronouns. We have first person, second person, third person. All this coming back to you, right? First person pronoun is I. Second person pronoun is you. Third person pronoun is they. So the speaker, the one they're speaking to, the one they're speaking about. First, second, third person. In most languages, including Old English, the second person pronoun is able to distinguish between singular and plural. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, in many other languages of the world, there's a different second person pronoun if it's singular or plural. In modern English, that's not true. We don't have that. The second person pronoun in modern English is you. And if I say I'm talking to you, I could be talking to one person, I could be talking to a million people, and you have no way of knowing which is which. Now, generally, usually, by the context, you can pick up on that. But sometimes it gets a little difficult. So the translators of your King James Bible and other Bibles since have retained that Old English pronoun form, those Old English pronoun forms, in order to make that distinction. Because there is, in the Old English, the second person pronoun is the. That's singular. If you're talking to a group, you don't say the, you say ye. That's the plural, second person pronoun. So when your King James Bible says the, you know it's talking to one person. When it says ye, you know it's talking to more than one. It's a plural. So, in a case, and we won't run tons of verses here, but here, come with me to Luke chapter 22. You know that, we're going to Luke 22. You know that the Lord tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again, right? Luke 22, that's not here, but Luke 22, that's in John chapter 3. And people look at that and they say, you must be born again. Well, the Lord in that passage in John chapter 3, where he's talking about being born again, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's talking about one person. And Nicodemus says, how is that possible? And the Lord says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And that man that he's talking about who has to be born again is typifying, he's using that to talk about that nation, Israel, as one man. That nation needs to be born again. Now you wouldn't get that if you had you in modern English, you must be born again. If you didn't have that ye in there, you wouldn't get the collective. You wouldn't understand that he's not just saying an individual needs to be born again. There's a dispensational distinction there to be made and to be understood, that nation's got to be born again. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see what the Lord is saying there? In verse 31, he's not just telling Peter, Satan desired to have you and to sift you as wheat, that you there is the plural, as opposed to thee in verse 32. That's singular. He's talking about all of the apostles, all of the disciples. He's telling Peter that Satan has desired to have them, to have you. That's the plural second person pronoun in the Old English. In modern English, it's singular and plural. In the Old English, you is plural. So he's saying Satan has desired to have this group, these people. He's talking to Peter. He's talking about the apostles. That's why he tells them, he says, Satan wants to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. And because, why? Peter needs to strengthen his brethren, because they're going to be under this satanic assault that the Lord is talking about here. So you get the idea there. Now, you would never get that if you just had the modern pronouns in there that just don't make a distinction between you and thee and thou. Look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. The rule of thumb, it's pretty easy to get this. The T words, the rule of thumb is that if there's a T with the pronoun or at the end of a verb, is the T makes it singular. Thou, thee, thy, thine, those are all singular pronouns. The Y words, like ye and you, are plural. T is singular, Y is plural, general rule of thumb. Okay? John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto him, this is the Samaritan woman, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, of course, if she had said, you say, you would think she was talking about Jesus Christ, that he had somehow said to her outside the record here that you need to worship in Jerusalem. But that's not what she's talking about. She's not talking about something that Christ said. She's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. Ye say that we should worship at Jerusalem. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So you see that those plural pronouns in there, and again, with the word you, you would think that the Lord is telling the Samaritan woman, you don't know what you're worshiping. And he is, but only because she's part of that larger group. Ye. Okay? So, those kind of things. Come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because there's something about your Bible. You know, people complain that the King James Bible is hard to be understood. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it is. But you do understand that sometimes the Word of God is hard to be understood, right? Yep. And it was for the original audience. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, I mean, technically speaking, by what Peter says about, you know, people take Paul's epistles and twist them because in them are some things hard to be understood. So Peter says, your Bible's got some things that are hard to be understood. So I guess technically you could argue that if you got a Bible that's easy to understand, somebody did something wrong. Somebody's not communicating the Word of God to you properly. Because God says some of this stuff's going to be hard to understand. Now, here, while we're talking about this, I'm not opposed to updating the King James Bible. Like I said, the King James Bible you have in your lap right now is an updated version. This doesn't look like that original 1611. It's been updated. It's been modernized. You have a modernized Bible that retains some of these archaic forms and terms. I'm not opposed to changing besom to broom. I will sweep them with the besom of destruction, Isaiah says. I will sweep them with the broom. Okay, we don't call it a besom anymore. A besom is a broom. It's an old archaic term that probably doesn't have a lot of value in retaining. Here's the problem, though. The King James Bible, since 1611, went through the revisions that it went through up until, I believe it's 1857. Time came to update it again, just like usual, okay, another you know, the language has gone on. We're a generation, whatever, 20, 30 years later. We need to keep up with the times. We need to update it again. And in the late 1800s, that commission was given to a couple of guys named Westcott and Hort. And instead of doing what the generations before them had done, which is to update the KJV, they were commissioned to update the KJV, and they didn't. They went out and they created a whole new text, and we've talked about this. They created a new Bible, a new text. They didn't use the text that supports the King James Bible. They created what we call now the critical text, the Westcott and Hort text. And that's what they translated, and they called it the Revised Version, because that's what it was supposed to be, a revision of the KJV. And it wasn't. And they did all of that without telling anybody what they were doing. They just did it and put it out there. So what's happened then is that 1857 version kind of got frozen in time, because those men just were not faithful to their commission. Your Bible would be different today if Westcott and Hort hadn't done what they did. And it seems like every time we try to update since that last revision in the mid-1800s, every time we try to, the New King James tried it, and they couldn't resist going outside, reaching into those other manuscripts, into that other text, and pulling things out of there. And they stay true. It stays true to the King James for the most part. But they just couldn't resist. It's like we can't update this book anymore. The time has passed. There is no resisting grabbing those other readings and inserting them into here now. So we have what we have. I'm not opposed to doing some update to this book. There are some terms in here that people don't use anymore. The problem is that every time we try to do that since the mid-1800s, it ends up, those corruptions end up finding their way in. So that's the situation that we find ourselves in. Here in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, and verse 23, David is praying. 2 Samuel 7, of course, is the sure mercies of David. And David is responding to God here. And he says in verse 23, "And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." Now, that verse does what the Bible, I'll say often, probably it doesn't do it all the time, but often enough, what David is doing in that verse is he's going back and forth in who he's talking to. He's talking to God. When he says, "What one nation in the earth is like thy people?" Remember that "thy" is the second person singular pronoun. He's talking to God. "Thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you." Now that's the second person plural. He's talking to the nation now. He's going back and forth. He starts out talking to God, and then he switches without any conjunction or in the thought or in the grammar. He just switches who he's talking to, and the Bible does this. And you would never know that if all you had was the modern second person pronouns. Everything there would be "you," and you would be thinking, okay, God went to redeem for himself a people to make him a name and to do for you. He's still talking to God. Because in the beginning, he said, what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel? If you modernize those pronouns. So the whole thing is talking to God, and that verse doesn't make any sense. To do for you great things and terrible, and for thy land. Well, now who's he talking to? Well, now he's back talking to God again. Whose land is it? If you figured out that he switched over to Israel, now you think he's talking about to Israel, to your land. That's not what he's saying. He's saying thy land. He's back talking to God again. And he goes back and forth like that. You would never see that if we didn't retain those old archaic terms. So for the most part, yeah, you can get from the context whether it's a plural you or a singular you, and that. But sometimes you can't. And so those things help you. And there's other places that we don't need to go and look at. It's the same thing with the EST and ETH endings. Thou knowest not what thou doest. Right? You don't know what you're doing. Well, you don't know what you're doing. Is it, you know, I'm dropping my G's a little bit there, but that's perfectly fine if you're talking second person plural. Thou knowest not what thou doest. See those T's at the end again, T is singular. Come over to John chapter 21. That ETH and that EST makes that verb a singular form. That is, it connects with a singular noun. So, you know, I see this all the time and it aggravates me, and it shouldn't. I'm just a nerd about this kind of stuff. But I see modern advertisement. They like to, every once in a while, they like to get all medieval on us and speak in, you know, with these thys and these, and they always mess it up. They always do it wrong. They always connect plural second person pronouns with singular verbs. And I was in a Giordano's, Sandy and I, the other day. There's a big sign up there that says the 11th commandment, thou shall eat pizza. Okay, so fine, you know, okay, the 11th commandment is everything that anybody, you know, wants you to do. That's the 11th commandment. But thou shall eat pizza. See, the fact that they called it the 11th commandment, that didn't bother me. It's not thou shall eat pizza, it's thou shalt eat pizza. It's the T. The T's got to be on the end of that because it's a singular. Thou is singular. It's not thou shall. That's wrong. It's thou shalt. So call it the 11th commandment, but at least get your grammar right. If you're going to, you know, I mean, if you're going to do that, spend 5 minutes, go on the internet and find out the right way to say that. And you see people do that all the time, and it's like, dude, you're embarrassing yourself. Stop it. All right, John, I know, it's just me. Where did I tell you? John 21 and verse 15, yeah. John 21:15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Now, that verse there, number one, Jesus saith to Simon Peter. Jesus is a singular noun, therefore the verb there ends in the ETH. Jesus saith. If you put what we would say in modern vernacular, Jesus said to Peter, what you've done there is you've really changed the whole tense of the verse here. Because Jesus said makes that something that's happened in the past, makes it past tense. Jesus saith, that's that continuing, ongoing action that you always hear so much about. What that does is it puts it in the present for you. It puts you there. You're in on that conversation because that is happening now. See, and that's the idea. You don't want to. You lose when you change that to a modern form and make it Jesus said. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now you take that and you change that and you say, do you love me more than these? Again, that lovest is a continual, unbroken action. The Lord's not just asking Peter here, are there times? Do you love me more than these? Yeah, pretty much every once in a while, most of the time. No, see, lovest thou me? That's a continual, unbroken action. You know, preachers love to get up and talk about the Greek grammar and all of those tenses, and they'll correct the Bible doing that. Tell you a better translation is this, that, or the other thing. At the same time, they're perfectly ready and willing to jettison this English grammar that could actually be helpful to you because it's in your language. So, a little bit of hypocrisy there, I think. And when it goes on, when Peter answers and says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's the idea again. That's a continual, ongoing understanding and knowledge that Peter is attributing to the Lord there. So, and again, those T endings hook up with singular pronouns. T is singular, Y is plural. When the King James says you, it's not talking to one person. It's a plural second person pronoun. All right, I got a couple minutes left here to tie up a couple of more loose ends. I said at some point in this study that for me to get up and to define a word for you out of the Greek and just say, here, the Greek word is this, and it means this, that, and the other thing. Here in this passage, we're here, that word love, people will bring up all the time. The Lord is asking Peter, do you love me? And that word is agape. And Peter says, yeah, I love you, Lord. And when Peter says it back, he says, phileo. And we all know that agape is God's love and phileo is just a brotherly love. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, phileo, right? And then, of course, there's other words for love. Pastor brought out just a couple of weeks ago out of this passage when he was closing out the Gospel of John that, you know, that all sounds good. And it makes for a nice three-point outline for a preacher to get up and tell you, okay, let me tell you about all the different words. See, your poor, sorry English language only has one word for love. The Greek language had all kind of words for love, and each one had a different shade of meaning to it. So you got to know what the Greek word is if you know what kind of love he's talking about. But the fact of the matter is that all of those words are used interchangeably at different times. Agape is used of brotherly love. Phileo is used of God's love. So that idea of agape and phileo having these hard and fast distinct meanings that you're going to miss if you don't know them, that's not true. And that's why I said to you that it's not enough to just look up the definition of a Greek word in some Greek dictionary. You want to know how God uses those words. Then you'll get the right understanding. And I among the many insulting things I've said during the course of this thing, I said that for me to do that is lazy preaching. I'm just going to get up here and just spout something to you out of a Greek dictionary, tell you what a word means, tell you how it's got four different connotations to it and all the rest of that. I don't mean to call people lazy. I know that that's a lot of work. Studying and going, I know that that's a lot of work. But here's the thing. It's not helpful, and I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to teachers now. It's not helpful to get up and tell your people that their Bible is inadequate by saying, let me tell you what the Greek word means here and how much a fuller sense you can get of what God means if you just go to the Greek that your English Bible doesn't give you. That's what you're doing when you do that. It's not worth it. Now, it takes a little extra work not to do that. I'm going to give you one example. When we were doing the dispensational series, The House That God Built, when I started that series out and I started preparing for that, I'm looking at that word dispensation, and I know what everybody and his brother says about that word. I know what it means. I know what the Greek word is. I know what the Greek word means. And so does everyone else. The word is oikonomia. It means house order. That's the standard understanding and definition of that word. But I knew that I was not going to be able to just get up here and tell you, okay, this is, we're doing a study on dispensationalism. I can't just get up here and tell you what somebody else says that word means. We got to see how God uses it. So that's what we did. And we started looking, and I'm looking in my Bible, and I'm going, okay, Lord, how do you define this word? And we found it there in Ephesians chapter 3, I therefore, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, Paul says, I'm going to tell you about this dispensation, therefore, because of what I was talking about before. Well, what was he talking about before? He was talking about that house, that household. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's talking about a house and a household in that passage. So that's where we drew the definition from. It's the same definition. It's the same definition that I could have stood up here and gave you out of Vine's New Testament words. But that doesn't help you, and it doesn't help me. You know what helps? Is to be able to look in my Bible and say, what does God say that that word means? Even if you come out with the same answer. And that's why I say to you, it takes a little more work to do that. It's easy for me to just open up a Greek dictionary and tell you what a word means. When you've taught people the Word of God, teacher, you've done half your job. Because the other half, it's not just teaching them the Word of God. The other half of your job is teaching them how to learn the Word of God. It's not just, you know, give a man a fish, teach him how to fish. Right? You're not helping anybody. You're not helping anyone. Getting up and telling them that the Greek gives you a better understanding than your Bible does. That's not helpful. And it's not necessary. It's not necessary. With a little more work, you can show them the verses that tell them what that word means. And if you see a word in the original language that has, you know, four different distinct connotations to it, well, then find that word four times in your Bible that gives each one of those things and get up and preach it. Yeah, you found it in the Greek. Oh, look, there's something cool about that word. But teach it out of the Bible that's in your people's lap so they can take it home. You're not giving them anything they can take home if you're preaching to them out of your Greek lexicon and interlinear. They're taking this book home. Don't insult it. Don't correct it. Don't tell them it's inadequate, because it's not. Show them how to pull the fullness of the meaning out of this book. That's half your job. Half your job is to feed. Half your job is to teach your people how to feed themselves. So when I said to you that that's lazy preaching, that's what I meant by that. And that's what I mean by that. It's harder to do both halves of your job. But you got to do it. It's what we're called to do. You all, I'm talking to a room full of people who aren't necessarily teachers. But you understand on the receiving end too. When someone, you know, someone's going to get up out of the Greek and correct your Bible, you know what to do with that. You know where to file that. And if you hear something, a definition out of the Greek, and you go, oh, that's interesting. How does that relate to the way God uses it? Find your own verses. If your teacher won't bring them out for you, find them yourself. Because you all have a job too, and that's half and half, right? Half of it is to be taught, half of it is to teach yourself, right? Just the way we all do, me, you, all of us. Like I said, we're just tying up some loose ends here. We're gonna leave the series here. I have no idea what we're doing next week. I've really kind of been consumed with this, and I've found it very profitable for myself. And I hope you have too. Do you have a question or a comment? Yeah, Jordan.
Just what you were just talking about the lazy preaching. I went right back to what you were talking about when you use the word said. Instead of say it.
Yeah.
So if you're lazy preaching, you're going back saying, well, the Greek said this, rather than saying, God say it.
Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's it's amazing to me how much time preachers will spend on the Greek grammar, talking about the Greek grammar, and there's so much richness in the English grammar that people could get if they didn't if they didn't water it down by modernizing it. Yes, sir, Pastor.
Somebody pointed out to me years ago that if you just take any page of the King James and look, most of the words on the page are one syllable or two syllables.
Absolutely.
Once in a while you get your, you know, justification or,
right,
or whatever, but anything you study, you have to learn what they call a nomenclature, a vocabulary specific to whatever it is you're studying.
Right.
And the Bible is the same way.
Absolutely.
I've got a book at home that this guy did something interesting. It's called Archaic Words in the King James. And he was able to do it with the internet, because he just took, you know, he went through, you know, from A to Z, and, you know, all this strange words in the King James.
Mm-hmm.
And he found current uses, you know, that this word is not archaic.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
won't be able to find every one for every one.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll bring you that if you have
it's,
to.
Yeah, just because a word is rarely used doesn't mean it's archaic, doesn't mean it's fallen out of use. That's a,
right.
That's a great point. And your point about the simplicity of the English of the King James Bible is an excellent one. All four of my girls learned how to read before they ever stepped foot in a school in kindergarten. They all knew how to read, and they learned out of a King James Bible when they were 4, 3, and 4 years old. People say, well, geez, the King James is so hard to understand. Look, go to John chapter 1. In the beginning, ooh, there's a big one, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Tell me the difference between that and see Jane run. Run, Jane, run. Is the King James harder than a Dick and Jane reader for the most part? No. No, it's not. People get tripped up on the these and thous. But the fact of the matter is, this is, I told you, this book was written in sixth grade English when it was written. Yes, sir.
When I got saved, I had a sophomore in high school, and in my freshman year, they wanted me to read Shakespeare, and I couldn't.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, who could? Yeah.
I remember showing my dad a page and says, you know, reading him some. I says, how am I supposed to understand that? And when I got saved, I thought, oh, this sounds like Shakespeare.
Yeah, right.
But all I did was sit down with my sister had a Phillips translation somebody had given her. I sat down, I read a verse. I started in Matthew, and I read a verse in the King James, and I read it in the Phillips. I said, oh, that's what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how I got used to King James English. Now, to me, it's easier. There's the other thing. It's easier to memorize.
Yeah.
Because it's not using words you use all the time. But anybody who memorizes Scripture will tell you that it's easier to memorize.
The KJV is, because it is, it's not only, and we haven't even touched on, just the kind of secular or... I don't know what you'd call it, not secular, but just the literary value of this book. And the reason that your 1857 revision of the KJV is in modern English is because the English language has been very much preserved because of this book, because of your King James Bible. This thing is a masterpiece. It's been said that no one with a working knowledge of a King James Bible can ever be called uneducated. This book is a masterpiece. Yeah, Jeremy.
In the education now, online, you can take any passage that's online, and if you highlight it, there's a Lexile thing, you plug it in there, it gives you a score of the reading level for students.
Okay.
And they've done that with the KJV and New Translations, and shown that the levels on the new translations are higher reading levels.
The new translations are harder to read than the King James Bible. It is, it's the these and the thous that get people. If you can get past that, and remember that T is singular and Y is plural, the rest of it is really, you're really talking, you know, see spot run. You really are. Yeah, Brady.
Like you said, it's 1611. King James Version is very different. My wife purchased one. Me growing up in the South and Tennessee and people, it's written the way they talk.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
It's written in the Southern language, yeah. The way Southern people talk in the old slave days.
Yep.
It's written like
yes.
The old
yeah.
slave language and the way people spoke. They didn't take the U's and the V's. If you remember how grandmama spoke down South, then that's the way that was
yeah,
written.
Yeah, yeah.
There's no correction. It's written the way people talk.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yep.
That's how
yeah.
it's written. Me growing up down there, it's kind of easy to understand for me.
Yeah, right. And
I grew up and raised that, so I can understand it.
And the South has done far more to preserve the pure English language. People in the North listen to the way people in the South talk and they mock them for it, but the fact of the matter is that they're speaking far better English than we do up here in the North, and they've preserved the plural second person pronoun in the word y'all. You can tell that you know the difference between the singular and the plural because they made up for that deficiency in our language. They created their own. They said we need that. You know, so, yeah, Dave.
I put an S on the end of U.
Use. Sandy does that. Sandy does that all the time, and I laugh at her about it, but she's doing the same thing. You got to distinguish between the singular and the plural second person. Yeah. Yeah, Lewis.
With all of these different versions out now, how do you know what the original is?
What the original?
I mean, just take the U.
Oh, what the original manuscript said?
Yeah.
Oh man, you got to go back and listen to the whole study list. that's what we've been talking about. But that's a great question. With all these Bibles out there, how do you know? How do you know? There is a way you can know, and we're putting a period on the on that whole discussion right here. So hopefully it's been helpful. The thing is that the way you know, the way you take to know, you've got to take out of the Word of God. And I hope that that's been the primary message here, is that you got to let God tell you about his book, how he's wrote it, how he preserved it, how you translate it. All of these things have to come from the scripture itself.
Amen.
Otherwise, it's my opinion versus whoever's. Yep.
For me, I have to say, learning this alone in that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, if I had a lot of trouble with a lot of those verses, going back, it would just take so much time to go back to the context and try to
Right.
talk to them. And how easy it really is once you do understand the language.
Sure,
how
yeah.
easy that was to just, you know.
Yeah, you understand. When you understand instantly, when you see you know he's talking plural, it's talking to a group of people. Yeah, yeah, that's all of us, myself included. Yeah, Paul.
I just had a question as far as like reference material, because I'm pretty much new to this, and it's just mind-blowing. So, I mean, in order to study the scriptures now for me, like a beginner, and I've been a Christian many, many years, but new to this grace movement, is there any kind of reference material you can recommend that would show me what I'm reading and how to understand what I'm reading?
Sure. There's a lot of good. You're talking about original language type stuff.
In reference to what you were talking about earlier, you know, when they say you as opposed to me, or
yeah.
Who is being spoken to?
Yeah, well, as far as that goes, I mean, that you can look that up on the internet, and there's all kind of good you know, English grammars out there that if you specifically look for archaic Old English, you know, grammar, that kind of thing, you can find that on the internet. As far as original language stuff, Vine's New Testament Words is an excellent Greek dictionary. People like Strong's Concordance. I got to tell you, I've never liked the Strong's Concordance, and probably because I never got used to it. When I was a young, eager Bible student, I was handed a Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, and I've still got it. It's in 50 pieces, and I still use it all the time. And I just don't care for the Strong's much. Now, I think, you know, I'm way outnumbered in that, so probably your standard concordance would be a Strong's Concordance. There are interlinears, things that'll give you the actual Greek text, and then word for word it'll tell you, it'll give you a translation in the actual order of the Greek. You know, that helps, just to look up a passage and say, you know, what word was used there, that kind of thing. Other than that,
Dave,
yeah.
There's a man named he's a minister, Keith Blade. Do you remember him?
Keith Blade. Yeah. Doesn't sound familiar. Dave knows him.
He's on his computer and he's telling you how to read the old English Bible.
Oh, okay. So he specifically addresses the issue of how to read the old English.
Keith Blade.
Keith Blade.
He's very good.
Okay.
He passed away.
Yes, he did.
Did he?
Yes.
Okay.
But there's a lot of stuff on there.
Okay, great. Is that's video?
He wrote a great book.
Video information? Okay.
You ever read Satan's Plan of Evil of his?
Right.
Wonderful book.
Nice. What's
reading.
The name of the book?
Huh?
What's
the name? Satan's Plan of Evil.
Oh, yeah. I have that book.
That's a good book.
Yeah, Jeremy.
There's all kind of resources, too, like Blue Letter Bible.
A Blue Letter Bible.
And you can just click on words and it goes to different sources, and you can check the word there. Then you click on that, it'll show you everywhere. I mean, it's
The online Bibles are really great. And one thing an online Bible or a computer Bible program will do for you that a regular concordance won't is it lets you look up phrases. In a regular concordance, you can only look up one word at a time. In a computer program, you can type in a whole phrase. And it'll find every time that phrase is used. So that's real handy. That's really the only advantage I see to computer concordance versus a paper one. Like I said, I use my paper one all the time. Just easier. It's right at hand.
How about commentary? Do you have a commentary?
Well, you know, anything by Pastor Stamm. You know.
Good answer.
Well, yeah, but again, they're, you know, like anything else, there's nothing that's going to be perfect, you know. Pastor Stamm sometimes corrects the KJV, and so does everybody else, you know. So I don't, you know, you just, I read over that and you know, you take the meat and you spit out the bone. So I don't know of any commentary on a book. There's different books on hermeneutics that you can get that are helpful, how to study the Bible kind of stuff. Old Testament surveys, New Testament surveys, those tend to kind of give you a flavor of the life and times kind of a thing, that kind of stuff. Tons of, there is no end to much study is a weariness of the flesh, and of the making of many books there is no end. So there's no end to the reference material that's available out there, and the internet just makes it all so much more accessible. All right, I'm done. Thanks, you guys. We're done today. We're done with the series. We're done. And this is done. That finished probably 5 minutes after I put it in my pocket. No end of trouble with this equipment. It's crazy.
Well,
crazy.
Very, very, very good.
Sharing this stuff here.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, I know. All that stuff I'm getting, I know. Like I said, it's been a blessing to me.